Morning, everyone. Please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, friends. I encourage you to grab a Bible and have it open with you to Philippians chapter 1. You'll notice a few changes in our service today. We're having other people doing the Bible readings. Our kids are going out a little bit earlier. We're trying to adapt our ministries and make it work a bit better. So thanks for bearing with us in that. I was also thinking a moment ago, as Lazarus led for us, or read from God's word for us, that that's actually how the church at Philippi would have first heard Paul's letter, someone standing up and reading it to them. So it's useful to kind of reflect on that and relate to their experience somehow. What if you join me first as we pray, commit our time together to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus we get to be partners in the gospel together. As we read and study your word now, please continue the good work you have begun in us, so that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that has come through Jesus Christ for your glory and praise. Amen. Well, hello, it's hello, Dan, it's Joe here. I hope you're keeping well. It's the 21st of December, and now they're ringing the last bells. If I get good behavior, I'll be out of here by July. Won't you kiss my kids on Christmas Day? Please don't let them cry for me. Well, like the part of the Bible we've just read, Paul Kelly's classic 1996 Christmas song, How to Make Gravy, is the words of a letter written from prison. And the song is Joe's letter to his family about how hard it is to be inside over Christmas, how much he's going to miss them all, how he hopes he'll get out of jail early if he gets good behavior, how he's sorry for what he's done, how he's mucked up to get in jail, and how he fears that his brother will make off with his wife while he's inside. And of course, There's the gravy recipe for Christmas gravy, just right because he won't be there to do it. Now, there are a number of differences between Paul's letter from prison and Joe's letter from prison, not the least of which is that the one's a work of fiction, the other one is actually real. Of course, Joe is in prison because he mucked up. Paul's in prison because he proclaimed Christ. But there's a very important difference between Joe's letter and Paul's. And that's because there's something painfully absent in Joe's letter, which seems to jump out of every line of Paul's letter. And that's his joy. Where Joe despairs, Paul rejoices. Now, this joy isn't just the power of positive thinking. It's not just always looking on the bright side of life or death. It's not just an attitude of gratitude or making lemonade when life hands you lemons. Or worse, a mental breakdown, which is making Paul's assessment of reality a little bit questionable. Not at all. You see, Paul's joy comes from what is most important to him. And what's most important to Paul is the advance of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to change sinners like you and I from being God's enemies to being God's children. That's what is most important to Paul. And Paul knows that when the gospel advances, God is at work doing amazing things. Now, we're going to look at this morning's passage in two parts. We'll look first at how Paul considers his present situation, and then we're going to look at how he anticipates the future. So if you've got a copy of our service outline for today, Bible open at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, you'll be able to follow along with us. It'll be very helpful. Our first point is a joyful assessment of the present. And we'll look at that in verse 12 to 18, the first part of 18. So the Bible says in Philippians 1, verse 12, Paul's words, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul is in a Roman prison. He's awaiting trial. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's heavily reliant on the charity of friends and family to supply his needs. But with Paul, there's no feeling sorry for himself. There's no kind of self-absorbed, small-minded moping. There's no despair. And that's because the lenses through which Paul is assessing his current circumstances are tinted with the confidence of what God is doing. Remember that confidence from last week when you looked at earlier in the chapter. The confidence that what God does, what God starts, he always finishes. So instead of it being so clear to Paul and so immediate about how his imprisonment has disadvantaged him, what's clear and obvious to him is how his being in prison has actually served to advance the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's what's most obvious to him, and he's overjoyed. That's his joyful assessment of the present. It's because his first question to ask, even in difficult and challenging circumstances, is, what is God doing here? What is God doing here as I stand chained to this Roman soldier? See, convinced of God's absolute authority and power over his life, over the world, and over God's own sovereign plan to bring all things together under King Jesus, Paul knows that the wisdom and value of his present situation rests with God alone. And so he asks, what is God doing here? Well, what does he see as he asks that question? Well, I think he sees three things that God has done, three ways in which his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. And the first one is how his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel amongst the imperial guard. So verse 12 and 13, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard that my imprisonment, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." I think this is perhaps the most surprising result of Paul's imprisonment. Every day, rotations of soldiers are moving through the prison, chained to Paul, changing their shifts of being chained to this crazy Jew. And Paul's used the opportunity to talk about why and for who he's in prison. Each one. I mean, talk about a captive audience. And Paul tells the Philippians that his one-to-one gospel presentations to Roman soldiers has resulted in the whole imperial guard hearing about Jesus. Some historians estimate the strength of this unit to be about 9,000 men. Now, that's a lot of people. Surely not all of them would have done a shift being chained to Paul. But Paul would have been a very different prisoner from the vast majority of guys in there. As Paul persisted with his guards, both he and the reason he was there becomes the talk of the barracks, and even beyond, as Paul says in verse 30. Taking every opportunity to advance the gospel, and it spreads like wildfire amongst hardened Roman soldiers. Being in prison is not necessarily bad for the gospel. If you watched the first Discipleship Explored video with us in your groups this week, you would have heard from Seema Ralevich that being in prison is not necessarily bad for the gospel. He was the one at the very beginning of the first episode who said, "Christians in the West, I wish you persecution, because then you will know the sweetness of Christ." And later in the video, he said that the advance of the gospel inside a prison eventually resulted in the planting of 40 churches in Kosovo and hundreds in Albania. Being in prison is not necessarily bad for the gospel. God works in any and every situation. So that's the first way. His imprisonment has served to advance the gospel amongst the imperial guard. What's also clear to him is how his imprisonment has advanced the gospel among his friends. So verse 14 said, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." It's a surprising quirk of Christianity that persecution often emboldens true faith in Christ. I think it purges those who are just pretending, but it emboldens true faith in Christ. Not always, but often. And if nothing else, having a major Christian leader in jail in the capital city of the empire would have raised the profile of Christianity. It would have appeared in the newspaper, as it were. It would have given greater opportunities for conversations about the gospel amongst people on the street or even in the halls of power. There's a story I was reading this week, happened a few years ago, where a course similar to Discipleship Explored is being run in a prison in the UK. And it was having tremendous success amongst the prisoners. And then the powers that be decided that it was the worldview that was being promoted was incompatible with tolerance and all sorts of other things, and they canned the course. You know what happened? Ended up all over the front page of every newspaper the next day, and people were asking suddenly, "What's this thing all about?" We have to recognize that persecution is not always destructive to the gospel. Take China, for example. Today, research estimates that there are perhaps 100 million Christians in China. That's academic research has concluded that. Back in 1949, there were approximately 4 million Chinese Christians. And today, in 2021, the government there is actively trying to stamp out the gospel, using as much brute force as they can get away with. I had that confirmed to me when I was chatting to a pastor this week, who knows. But listen to what Greg Sheridan, the foreign editor of the Australian newspaper, wrote just a few months ago in December last year. He said that to go from 4 million to 100 million Christians in that time, between 1949 and now, during some of the most savage anti-religious persecutions in modern history is almost miraculous. The second century Christian writer Tertullian observed that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. There has been plenty of seed in China. You know, I suspect we fear persecution because we're scared of what we might lose. Our freedom, our comfort, our wealth, maybe our prospects, our ability to practice a kind of quiet Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday night sort of Christianity, just to keep things cruisy. But what would change if we started to think about persecution here in Australia as the very means by which God might advance the gospel? What would change? Because remember, friends, that hate speech laws and conversion therapy bills, they'll make life exceedingly challenging for us as Christians. The laws that were passed in Victorian Parliament this week will put friends of mine in jail in 12 months' time. Just for being faithful to the Lord God. But remember, these laws and this pressure to conform are actually powerless against the God who is behind the advance of the gospel. The danger, friends, is not the increasing pressure to criminalize biblical Christianity. That's not the real danger. The real danger is actually our despair at our circumstances, instead of joyful confidence in what God is capable of doing. I'm not saying we should have the kind of gung-ho, you know, dive straight in, bring it on attitude towards persecution. But our perspective needs to change, like to be more like Paul's, because increasing hostility to the gospel in Australia actually might just be the beginning of revival in Australia. Paul's imprisonment has served to advance the gospel among his friends. Thirdly, it's served to advance the gospel among his rivals as well. So while the majority of the Christian community in Rome has been emboldened to speak the gospel fearlessly because Paul's in jail, out of goodwill and love, we're told, this isn't true of everyone. So look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Now, we mustn't think that these guys are enemies of Paul. If they were opposing the gospel or preaching a different gospel, Paul would have called them out. He's got a track record for doing that. Instead, these are guys who get the gospel, that in the broad scheme of things, they're partners in the gospel with Paul. But they think too much of themselves. So the problem's not their teaching so much as their own sin. And they seem to be using this opportunity presented by Paul's imprisonment to throw shade on the big-name out-of-town evangelist and church planter, maybe take him down a peg or two, and perhaps raise their own local profile a bit in the process. Well, you know Paul. He doesn't know when to let it go, and look where it's got him. What a waste. Me, I've learned to work with the system, you know, to avoid getting our ministry into messy situations like that. I mean, I'm still preaching to a full house every Sunday, and Paul's just got his young disciple Timothy and the Roman grunt that he's chained to. What a waste. Is Paul upset? Does he feel disrespected? Does he feel misunderstood? Does he feel pushed to the outside? Has his ego maybe taken a dent? Not at all. In fact, who cares about what these guys are saying about him? All that matters is what they're saying about Jesus, and in that, Paul finds joy. It's not about me. Even if the gospel's being proclaimed insincerely, as long as the gospel's being proclaimed, that's what matters. Canadian Bible teacher Don Carson makes a valuable point here. He says, "Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, the misunderstanding of our motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations." And so Paul can say about being in jail, verse 18, "What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. As long as Christ is proclaimed, I will rejoice. Well, the next thing Paul does then is he looks with joy at what may come. And what we'll find is the same priority for the advance of the gospel which shapes his joyful anticipation of the future. So look with me at verse 18 and what he says there. The second part of verse 18. And he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, it might seem that Paul's got some sort of inside knowledge about what's going to happen to him. I mean, what prisoner wouldn't have joy if they knew that they were going to be delivered? But that's not actually the kind of deliverance Paul has in mind. Another good word for what he means is vindication. So his deliverance or his vindication will come about by life or by death, but without shame, with full courage, through the honoring or magnifying of Christ in his body. In other words, Paul is completely confident that whatever happens to him physically, life or death, because of the Philippians' prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit in him, note, not his own strength, the gospel shall never be disgraced and his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ shall never be compromised. Which explains his famous next words, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, it's a verse that we love to quote, love to wear as a tattoo or on a t-shirt. It's short and punchy. It's just the right length for a tweet or one of those little verse images from YouVersion. But friends, do we really and truly and confidently believe that every waking breath we have is an opportunity to live Christ? And that to take our final breath would be the fulfillment of our greatest joys and desires forever? Do we really believe that? I struggle to believe that, just being honest here. Often I feel like to live is me, to try and fulfill my hopes and dreams, and that to die would be loss, where all those opportunities are taken away. I've had the privilege of being with a few faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus in their final hours. And you know, they've had a beautiful anticipation of being with Jesus soon. It's humbling. But I think it's actually sad that for many of us, we'll only reach that point when we're in our 80s or our 90s, or when we get the terminal diagnosis, or when we're lying in the hospice. When the weeks have become days, when we've chalked up a satisfying number of runs on the board of our lives. Then we're happy to be with Jesus. How might it change the way you lived if you had a joyful anticipation of being Jesus forever as soon as you die? What would it change if you had that joyful anticipation in your 60s or in your 50s or in your 40s or your 30s or your 20s or your teens? To say that to die is gain, for me to depart and be with Christ, that is far better. Why wait until your 70s or 80s or even 90s before you look forward with joy to the gain of being with Jesus forever? It'll change your life. Now, Paul doesn't have some sort of death wish here. I need to make that clear. You can't take his confidence that to die is gain away from his confidence that to live is Christ. They have to go together. I heard a story once of two mates who decided, you know, in their kind of youthful, newly minted Christian excitement, they were going to get Philippians 1 verse 21 as a tattoo. If I remember the story correctly, they decided that one of them would get the first part of the verse across his lower back, the other one would get the second part across his lower back. So they were there at the beach together, the big letters across the both of them, to live as Christ and to die as gain, proclaiming Christ for all the world to see. Now, it was okay for the one of them when he was on his own and someone saw the tattoo. But for the bloke who got the second part, it wasn't quite the right message he was giving the world around him. So you can see the problem. So in a similar way, you can't separate Paul's confidence in life and death in this verse. That's because it's not a choice between life and death. It's a choice between being with Jesus and working for Jesus. And he goes, I don't know which one to choose because they're both amazing. And key to understanding how these two fit together is actually to see what Paul says next, where he explains what he means by to live is Christ. So look with me at verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to be with Christ, to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. You see, Paul can't have absolute certainty of the outcome of his jail time. He welcomes either option, though, life or death, because it advances the gospel. Of course, to die means gain for him to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for him. But to remain alive means fruitful labor, serving the Philippian Christians for the purpose of their progress and joy in the faith. And he can't choose. He's honest. He says, if it were up to me, I'd like to go be with Jesus. That gives him the greatest advantage, dying and being with his Lord forever. But the dilemma is solved for Paul in a very simple way. With his prayer from a few verses ago in mind, his love abounds more and more with knowledge and all discernment, and he approves what is excellent. He chooses what is best. Not his own advantage, but the advantage of his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. That is why he's confident of his release, because of what is best for them. English Bible teacher Alec Mateer writes of how Paul was even willing to postpone heavenly glories for what is more necessary on their account. Now, this section of Paul's letter raises all sorts of challenges for us as disciples of Jesus Christ together. But they all turn on the same central challenge. Is the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again to save sinners like you and I, is the gospel at the very center of your life? Is the gospel at the very center of your life? Does the gospel shape the way you see your present circumstances, whatever they may be? Are you asking the question, what is God doing here for the sake of the gospel? In my life, in the lives of others. As persecution rises in Australia, are we going to face it by looking eagerly for the opportunities it creates for advancing the gospel? Does the gospel shape the way you look at the future? For you personally, is the greatest thing that can happen for you is that you depart this life and be with Christ forever? Does that completely outshine your retirement plans, your financial plans, your family plans, or relationship plans? I was going to add travel plans in there, but I kind of feel we might be with Jesus before those come about again. And for those sitting to the left and right of you this morning, your friends, your family, your children, are you convinced that the best thing that can happen for them in the future is that when they die, they go to be with Jesus. And how are you showing that? Are you putting your comforts and your goals and your aspirations aside so you can serve that purpose in their lives? Now, I think we miss the point of these challenges if we think that Paul himself is just some kind of super Christian and we've got to kind of, you know, he set the bar really high. We've got to aim at being like Paul. That's not the point at all. Even Paul, in verse 19, knew that his abilities are only supplied, as he says, through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not that Paul is a good example here, friends. It's actually that the gospel is powerful, and that it's magnificent, and that it's valuable. That's the reason we should pursue this. That's why it must be at the very center of our lives, shaping the way we think about life, shaping the way we think about death. The good news that Jesus died and rose again to save sinners like you and I is the most significant truth the world has ever known. And it works. So I encourage you today, pray that the gospel would be at the very center of your life and that it'd shape everything you do, what's going on right now, and what you're looking forward to in the future. With that in mind, how about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the power of the gospel, that it transforms us from being your enemies into being your children. And Lord, we thank you that what we have in Christ can never be snatched away from us. Whether by persecution or peace or life or death. Thank you for the confidence that the good work you have begun in us will be brought to completion at the day of Christ. Father, please fill us with this confidence now. Please let us go from here today changed and with the gospel at the center of our lives, the center of our goals, the center of our aspirations, the center of the way we view our present circumstances. Lord, not for our glory, but for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ alone. And please give us joy in that. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to respond to God's word this morning in the Lord's Supper. So I encourage you to grab your little pack you received on the way in.